and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about The Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians, We're going through Colossians now, and we have a text that allows us to say some things related to how we talk about Christmas and celebrate it. But one of my favorite verses, as you're turning to Colossians 2, one of my favorite verses is John 4:24. It says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Note that it doesn't say we must worship him in spirit or truth, as if you could choose to be one or the other, but we're supposed to have both. We're supposed to worship him in spirit and truth. But unfortunately, throughout church history, and often today, we see some people that have a great zeal for God, but often without much knowledge. I think about some missionaries that were going through China, and they came across a church that actually had several hundred people in it. And the church, when it came time to pray, everybody would stand on their head. Yeah, they'd get right where their seats are, and they'd stand on their head with their feet above them like that. And the missionaries were trying to figure out, why do they stand on their head? And they said, well, that all goes back to the very first founder that we had. He was not a Christian, and he was walking one day, and he fell into a well upside down. And he prayed to every god he knew of to get him out of that situation. And finally he said, Jesus, I pray to you, the God that the Christians worship, and if you're real, get me out of here and I'll serve you. And guess what? A fellow came right along then, pulled him out of the well, and he said, well, I've made a deal with Jesus, I'll serve him. And didn't have a lot of knowledge, but he had a lot of zeal, and everybody he convinced to follow Christ, even though he couldn't tell them a lot yet because he didn't know the word very well, when it came time to pray, they would pray standing on their head. And so that went on, and they told, well, you don't have to do that. And I don't think you could ever convince some of them not to do that, but the missionaries tried. Well, we see others that really love the truths of the Bible, but they don't apply them with a loving spirit. And in my mind, I'm thinking of a specific author, a preacher from a century ago, and I won't give his name now, but his books still bless many Christians when they read them, and it's good stuff. But as a pastor, he bounced from church to church far too quickly, unable to deal with relationships with parishioners. He was known as one who was often frustrated and angry with the sheep that he shepherded. And yet we still read his books today because of the great knowledge that he had, but he couldn't do that. Well, folks, worshiping God in spirit without truth can lead to loose living and liberalism. It's those that say they want to love Jesus but don't go into the Word to apply the truth there, so it can lead to a more liberal approach like so many denominations have, that God is writing Ichabod over the door. The glory has departed because they gather in the name of Jesus but have departed from biblical teachings on many things, including human sexuality. But it can also lead to loose living, as people say, well, they're kind of presumptuous. God will forgive, so I'll just do whatever I want, and God has to forgive me. So if you worship in spirit without the truth of God's word, that can happen. But if you worship God in truth without a loving spirit, it can lead to legalism and rigid standards. So true worshipers must worship in both spirit and in truth. In today's passage, we're going to see the Apostle Paul tell believers to be ready to overcome both of the extremes that we've just mentioned, worshiping God in spirit without truth or in truth without spirit. Instead, he wanted them to be ruled not by what others say about such things, but ruled by Jesus and keep growing in him. So hopefully you're there already to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. Paul writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, really the word there is soma, it's body. And every other place it's translated body, it's just not translated body here by the ESV or other translations. But the body belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, a false humility, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his or her sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head is Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he's got a couple things we're not supposed to do here, and then he's got something we are supposed to do here. And the title of this message is that we need to only be ruled by Jesus. Verses 16 and 17. Don't be ruled by the legalism of others. Look again at verse 16. It says, therefore. And a good Bible student knows that whenever there's a therefore, you ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. And in this case, it's all the wonderful things that he's taught in the preceding verses. Because Jesus is fully God, verses 9 and 10. Because Jesus has triumphed over the forces of hell on the cross. He's made a public spectacle of the enemies of Jesus, like Satan and all the demons. Because believers have received a full and complete salvation in him. We lack nothing that we need to grow in him and to serve him. And because Jesus is the only ruler and judge who matters for us, therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you, and he says, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Two different categories of things. Don't let people judge you in relationship to diet, and don't let people judge you in relationship to holy days or days. What we see here is something the leaders of the early church had to deal with a lot as they tried to figure out how to walk in this new thing that was the church after Jesus went back to heaven and he left the apostles here and churches started. And they had Jewish background believers in their midst and they had Gentile believers in their midst. Gentiles are, in scripture speak, is everybody that's not from a Jewish background, which is most of the world. So there's Gentile background believers, there's Jewish background believers, and they were coming together in the early church, and they had lots of different things about their cultural backgrounds. The Jewish background believers had been used to obeying all the dietary codes within the Mosaic law, and they were also used to ordering their calendar. I mean, we've all got our calendars, and they fill up pretty quick. I mean, I think about all the things we have to do in December, and you've got a lot of things to do also. But they ordered their calendar along the holy days of observance that the Mosaic law had called them to observe. So that included the weekly Sabbath, gathering they would have, which their leaders in the days of Jesus were continually adding new rules to. They were so zealous not to sin on the Sabbath that they had added all kinds of extra rules that weren't necessarily in the Old Testament, but they had added in and their leaders expected them to observe. Well, there were 52 of those days every year. But those days also included the first day of every month. When it says new moon, that's what that means. The first of every month, there'd be a new moon. They had a lunar calendar, so when the full moon was out, that meant a new moon for Israel. So there's 12 of those in a year, sometimes 13, and they had to adjust the calendar. But that included the seven feasts or festivals of Israel that sometimes we talk about and tell you things about here at the tabernacle. Things like the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Pentecost, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And if I put the days together of those rightly, there's 26 more days of the year there. Well, later Jews added in even more festivals. There was Tish B'Av, or the ninth of Av, where they would have a fast and a time of mourning for all the terrible things like the temple being destroyed. There was Purim, and there's Hanukkah that comes around Christmas time. That's 10 more days of the year there. So altogether, I counted 100 days in their calendar that in the early church time that they would have probably been observing. 100 days. 48 of them beyond the weekly Sabbath. So that's four a month if you're using a 12-month calendar. It's no wonder that some of the Jews who came to know Jesus thought the Gentiles who had become Christians needed to also get in on their Jewish calendar and needed to obey all that the Mosaic law commanded about diet and about days. I mean, you know, barbecue pork's pretty good. The Old Testament law said you can't eat it. Shellfish is pretty good. The Old Testament law said you couldn't eat it, right? And so that would be very interesting times, even about how stuff gets cooked together. Now, As we've already seen, and I've already said it from the book of Colossians messages, the New Testament is very clear that Christians are no longer under obligation to do things commanded in the priestly and the civil part of the Old Testament law. You know, the Old Testament law had three parts. The moral law, things that are applicable for all time, like thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And the New Testament's very good to us. Everything that's moral law for Christians, like it was for Jews, is repeated in the pages of the New Testament, clearly expectations for all of God's people. The priestly law, we're told, was fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. The civil law was things like their dietary code, things like their calendar that they observed, and all those things that led up to the time of the Christ. The priestly law was fulfilled in Christ's work as our priest and sacrifice. The civil law's role as a guardian until Messiah's coming is no longer necessary, and thus non-essential because the Messiah has now come. Think of the scaffolding on a building. When the building gets built, you don't need the scaffolding. Think of training wheels on a bike. When you learn to ride the bike, you no longer need the training wheels, right? And in Galatians 3, it says the law was our guardian. At 18, you're no longer under your guardian. Now you make decisions for yourself. But the law was described that way. The law was our guardian to lead us till the time of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under that guardian or tutor. The Messiah has now come. His indwelling Holy Spirit now helps believers do what his timeless and essential moral law calls for. Paul said, don't let anybody judge you related to diets and days. And their particular first century audience probably would have been those Judaizers among the believers that said, oh no, if to be a consistent Christian, you've also got to get circumcised, you've got to adopt the dietary code, you've got to adopt the calendar and all those different things. And Paul here says hogwash. But Paul's words actually cut both ways, don't they? And now we move toward things that we can learn for today. The Jewish Christians were not to judge the Gentile Christians for not participating in those now non-essential cultural observances of the civil law. But it went the other way too. The words equally applied to call Gentile Christians to not judge the Jewish Christians for still participating in some of those non-essential cultural observances, right? It now is a matter of preference and a matter of conviction before the Lord rather than an absolute command the way it had been in the days of the Old Testament Mosaic law. Now, all the believers were supposed to be united on the central matters related to faith in Christ. What Paul's trying to do is get them to always be about Christ first and what his word teaches, and then interact on the human level within their various cultures and among cultures and things like that. You know, I think about how these words apply today. Every once in a while, somebody in this room is going to run into somebody, and they're going to say, I worship on Saturday. I think that because Israel worshiped on Saturday, and that was the Sabbath, that that's when you ought to worship. And you say, well, how would Danny Campbell answer that person? Well, I'd say, knock yourself out. That's great. You worship on Saturday. That's awesome. And then that person may say to you, but you're supposed to worship on Saturday too. And that's where you say, wait a minute, bro. Easy there. Easy there. I'm glad that you're worshiping Jesus and you choose to do it on Saturday. And you may have a conviction that the Old Testament law, that part of the law really should still be in place, and that's the day of worship. But when you say that all Christians are in sin unless they worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, well, now you're taking the focus off of Christ and you're putting it on a day rather than keeping it on Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, in Sunday school we learned some really neat things. You know, in some Muslim cultures, because all society shuts down Friday at noon for the weekly Muslim time of prayer, you know what the church does? They have church Friday at noon because everybody else shuts down to have their time of worship then and they're not going to the mosque. They go to the church instead, and they worship during that time. That's something they do culturally. You know what? They're worshiping Jesus on Friday, and I think that's awesome. And there may be some people that worship God on Saturday. That's awesome. Christians, ever since the New Testament came out, and we're told that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday, and then it was told they regularly gathered on that day, pretty much have worshiped on Sunday. That's awesome. The main thing is that Jesus is worshiped, right? And so don't let somebody judge you and say it's got to be Saturday. No, it doesn't need to be. But oftentimes these focus on diets and days. What they did was take the eyes off of Jesus. And Paul's like, no, no, we need to keep eyes on Jesus. Don't judge others for doing something else. Well, how might that also apply to Christmas time? Well, you're maybe aware that the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only church in town, you know, for about 1,000 years and things before the Reformation. There were other expressions of faith all over the place, but they were small. And then there was the big Orthodox Church, that split that happened. But for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church grew and grew, added many things beyond the scriptures to their observances for worship, and they developed a highly detailed liturgical calendar. Now, liturgy is just a word in the New Testament. It comes and gives worship and ordered worship and things like that. So when we say liturgical, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that word. But what it's come to mean is a liturgical worship where there's always things you're going to do in a worship service that follow a rote thing, very little time left for preaching often, and then the liturgical calendar has so many different days that are added in. I did a little study this week. You know, I was sprinkled Roman Catholic when I was a child, but I did a little study this week, and one version of the Roman Catholic calendar that I saw showed at least 48 potential special days to follow each year, in addition to Sunday Mass, or Saturday Mass, whenever you do Mass. 48 potential special days to follow, and even more, depending on which country that you were in and different traditions that have emerged. In addition to the biggies around Christmas and Easter time, there's lots of extra days of devotion set aside for Mary and for saints and different things like that. Around Christmas time, there's at least 5 weeks set aside to celebrate Christ's first coming at Christmas. And the word for coming is Advent. And so you've heard of people talking about Advent the entire time through, and we've used that word already today, and there's nothing wrong with using that word. In fact, this second Sunday of Advent is today. It's the second Sunday of Advent in that Advent calendar. Now, many non-Catholic Christians still find value in following an Advent calendar during this time of year. And many wonderful Bible-believing Christians have produced Advent devotionals to go along with this time of year, and they're chock full of biblical references. And many of you use those resources. It helps you keep your eyes on Jesus during the season, and that is an awesome, awesome thing. I admire how my own wife's faith has been fueled by almost every year following some kind of Advent approach to the season that fuels her faith in Jesus during Christmas time. And the Advent calendar helps that. It helps keeps focus on Jesus. But keeping track of all those Advent days and other things does nothing but distract me, honestly. I'd lose my focus on Jesus if I got into it. So I never have. Now, I didn't grow up in church of any kind. You know, I sprinkled Catholic. We didn't go to church, though. I was saved when I was a senior in high school in a Baptist church and have loved the simplicity of coming and singing and praying and greeting one another and fellowshipping and going right into the Word and preaching through the Bible, you know. And many of you have chosen that approach, too. That's why you're here, you know. You want to hear from the Word. You want to go out and win souls, and you want to keep it simple, saints, right, as you go along. And it appears the early church did that as well. I would lose my focus on Jesus if I use these other tools, although it's a great thing. What's the key here? Jesus is the key here, right? If it fuels your faith, then that's a good practice for you. That's a good practice for you. What becomes the problem when you say, you ought to do what I do to help fuel my faith? I observe these days, so you should observe these days. And even the fringe denominations out there that say, if you don't observe our day, then you're the one in sin, not us. You go, easy now. Paul said, don't let anybody judge you for reasoning like that, right? So this is what Paul's talking about here. In either case, whether you use it or don't use it, you're not to tear down your fellow Christian by judging them. You're supposed to build them up in Jesus and the faith. Amen? I love the ancient Christian statement. Sometimes it's attributed to the Moravian Brethren. Other times it goes back further than that. But it says, in essentials unity, in the essential things, that Jesus is God, that he's the only way of salvation, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that it's our guidebook for life, that it's our God's authority to us. In all the essentials, Christians are united. But in non-essentials, we allow for liberty of thoughts and approaches. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, there's to be love. And that's something I personally followed for many, many years now. In essentials, unity. non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, in all things love. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, these days and diets are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The body belongs to Christ. Now, Paul's making a really huge point here. These non-essential things from the civil and priestly law are just shadows of the one who was to come, that's Jesus Christ. Now, do you see my shadow back there? Now, the shadow is not me, but it reminds me of me, and it may remind you of me, if you can see the belly especially here, but and there's the glasses and things, right? And okay, all those different things. And you know, this is me, and that's my shadow. Paul's bringing us into that kind of language here. There are things that are the shadow of the things that is the body and the substance, right? Now, I see the shadow there, and I can hug the shadow this way, but it's not really doing anything for me. And you could hug my shadow, and it wouldn't do much for you. But hopefully you'd be comforted if you got a hug from me, right? There's a warmth, there's a reality when you actually get to the person, get to the thing, than the shadow of the thing, right? Now, I love how practical J. Vernon McGee was. I think we can turn it off now, Jameson. It's kind of blinding me. I love how practical J. Vernon McGee was. He said, really the way to understand this, and he said, is when you hear that word shadow, is to almost think of the word photograph. The word photograph, right? I'm holding up a picture here of my granddad, who's hopefully in heaven. I miss him. You've got people you miss. But Warren Wiersbe said, when we think about what Paul's trying to communicate here and how profound it is, about how we get caught up in these non-essential things versus Jesus himself. He said his thoughts go back. We ought to use maybe the word photograph for that word shadow. And he said he thought about World War II, you know, when a young bride would send her husband off to war. And he'd be gone for several years, and some of them didn't come back, of course. She had a photo, right? And she'd have that photo displayed somewhere in her house, and she'd be able to see what her husband looked like during that time. And this is my granddad. My grandma sent him off to World War II. And some of those ladies would spend some time each day just looking at that photograph, thinking about their dear man, praying for him during that time. And certain emotions and certain thoughts were being stoked up by the photograph. But then the day came when their husband came back, right? And they got to hug and kiss there, you know, after the husband was back from war and the war had been won, and then they got to spend time with them again. Now imagine if when they got settled back into their daily routine back at home, the next day it was breakfast time, and there was the husband at the table, right? And the wife came down, and instead of going to where the husband is at the table to interact with him, she went into that room with the picture. And the husband's looking on, and she's in there with the picture, just kind of talking to the picture and enjoying the picture, looking at the picture right there. You say, wait a second, pictures are nice, but the husband's home. And all the Old Testament types, the days, the diets, the festivals, had their role in getting people ready for Jesus to advent, to him to come, right? For his coming. And Paul says, Jesus is here now, he's come. And so he's the one you want to hold on to, not the things that were pointing you toward him and have served their purpose now that he's here. Amen? The Passover meal they would take, which involved a day, it involved food and drink, reminded Israel of their great deliverance from Egypt through a blood sacrifice. It was not the day they came out of Egypt, but it reminded them of that day, and so they celebrated it. When we take the Lord's Supper, it involves a food and a drink, and a day we take the Lord's Supper. But Jesus himself said, hey, listen, I'm going to take this new with you one day when I come in my kingdom. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's something that helps us consider what Jesus has done for us, but what we're really looking forward to is being in the presence of Christ himself. Amen? The thing is the shadow, but what we really appreciate is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, don't let anybody judge you by those non-essential things. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, Jesus. Then he also says in verse 18, don't be ruled by the vain speculation of others. So on the one hand, don't get caught up in the judgment of others related to these non-essential legalistic expectations. But then don't be ruled by the vain speculations of others. Look at verse 18. He says there in verse 18, let no one, and the ESV reads, disqualify you. And it's a hard word. Your translation may read something different if you got another translation. It's a hard word. It's used only here in the New Testament. And one commentator said it literally means to umpire against. To umpire against. Don't let anybody be your umpire who's going to call you out, who's going to foul you out of the game or anything like that. Have you ever been to a game and felt cheated or robbed by a referee's call? You say, yeah, last night. Okay. Well, that's what he has in mind. That's what he has in mind. You were going to win the game, but the referee made a bad call, and then you were out, pronounced out. Now, of course, a good coach tells his players, hey, listen, we're playing a team. So I'm a coach some soccer. And soccer, you know, is famous for people taking dives in the box and trying to get penalty kicks they don't deserve, right? Don't you get in a position where that guy can dive and they get a penalty kick they don't deserve, right? That's what a coach will say. And that may be what Paul has in mind here. Don't let anybody umpire against you. Don't let anybody keep you from getting the reward, the win that God has for you by putting yourself under questionable teachers who want you to act on their spurious teaching. So he says, he's been talking about false teachers. He says, don't let anybody disqualify you. And then look at verse 18. What kind of teachers could rob you, cheat you, disqualify you? Those who insist on things like asceticism. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Who insist on things like the worship of angels or beings out there, and who go on and on about the visions that they've had. And these have come down through church history in a lot of different ways. Somebody telling you something God said to them or has said for all people, and then they put it out there, and it deceives many, many people. Don't let yourself be deceived when that kind of teaching comes along, Paul says. The word for asceticism there is really just the word for humility. So in the context here, it looks like he's talking about a false humility. Sometimes those who speak falsely come around and they seem so humble. They seem so humble. And people say, well, gosh, if true teachers are sometimes viewed as arrogant and braggadocious or this, this guy seems so humble. This lady seems so humble. She just seems like she's got so much to offer. He's got so much to offer as they do that. And just in pure personality alone, I'd much rather spend time with them than this guy that comes across as so arrogant he's preaching the word, but he's so prickly in the different things, and this person seems so attractive to me in their presentation of themselves. Paul has that in mind a little bit. Some commentators also think he's talking about external acts like fasting here, where people can see you humbled or humiliated before people as you're not eating or drinking and you're before them and you just have this external look of being really a spiritual person or a religious person and it impresses others. I think about the month of Ramadan, where during daylight hours, Muslims are told in their faith that they're not going to eat at all. You know, they take a 30-day fast during that time. It's not that they don't eat. It's that they don't eat during daylight hours in front of other people. Many of you have had some interaction with Muslim friends, and you know that when sun goes down and they get in their house, they'll sometimes eat for 2, 3, 4 hours. They gorge themselves during that time. They just don't eat in front of others during the day. But they're going to get food during that whole month, just not during the daylight hours, you know. It's all to be seen externally, right? And it looks humble, but it's really not because the food's being eaten. It's just not being eaten during the day, you know. That kind of false humility may tie in with the next thing. It says here the worship of angels, the making much of angels. And that can go along with the false humility. Sometimes it does in different religions around the world. I think about to many of our Roman Catholic friends, and there are born-again Roman Catholics. It's just a broken system, broken from the foundational documents down and the way it looks to the Pope rather than the Scriptures for final authority and other things. And so you'll meet born-again Roman Catholics who are reading their Bible and siding with you on the things it teaches, but many times the system itself is just very broke. But some of this says Jesus is just too busy for us, so let's pray to an angel or a saint or Mother Mary instead, having them put in a good word for Jesus for us, because he's obviously so busy we don't want to bother him. And the Gnostic teachers were doing their own thing with the worship of angels and higher beings. If you have heard of the, I think it's the IM cult, the Saint Germain Foundation or something like that, there's millions of people in America and around the world that still hold these views. And it believes things like that Enoch, when he went up to heaven, became an angel. And people today think they're a reincarnation of Enoch the angel and all the different things that happen with that. And they're the manifestation. There are ascended masters and different things like that. And the Gnostic teaching was something like that. And Paul was saying, don't get into those things that take your eyes off Jesus and put them on a false humility, that put them on the worship of anything but Jesus. And then he says, Paul tells us, there's these that go into details about visions they've had. What Paul has in mind here are those that put an experience they say they've had over what the Scripture teaches, or put their visions on par with what Scripture teaches and say, you need to go with my vision also. If you listen to that garbage, you may very well be disqualified. Hey, folks, at core, that's what Islam is. The Prophet Muhammad said Allah appeared to him and talked to him and brought some angels around to do it too. And now he was told the Jews and Christians are wrong about a whole lot of stuff, and now everything you believe about God needs to go through him. And 1 billion people have been disqualified from biblical faith by following his teaching. I think about Mormonism. Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni appeared to him. What did the angel Moroni say to you, Joseph? He said, all current denominations are wrong about everything. And so the way to know God now comes through this extra revelation I'm giving you, what became the Book of Mormon. And millions of people have been disqualified from biblical faith by following his teachings. For whatever good Oprah Winfrey did in being on TV and things, she has gotten off into the New Age movement and other things that constantly put manifestation type stuff before you. And it all goes back down to some of the things we've talked about, taking eyes off of Jesus and putting them on someone other than Jesus and bringing in ascended masters and other stuff. And it all gets you way off track from following Jesus. Closer to home, liberal churches and denominations also clearly reject biblical teachings and insert what they want to be true about human sexuality. They didn't necessarily have a vision to do it, but it's vain speculation, it's vain thinking. It's saying, hey, everybody around wants this to be true, and so we'll take the parts of Scripture we like about Jesus and we'll reinvent him to be a supporter of what culture accepts, and that is an idolatrous version of the faith. Ichabod's written over the door, and that can disqualify lots of people from a truly biblical faith. We think about some of our friends that are encouraged and taught to be seeking an experience with the Lord. Some of them would be under the banner of what we call Pentecostalism, and always looking for an experience. And sometimes when that experience comes and it includes some things that don't square with Scripture, many times they choose the experience over what Scripture teaches and put that forward for you. Folks, don't seek a vision or a new word from God. Seek Jesus in the timeless words of Scripture. Amen? Somebody comes to you and says, God told me to say such and such to you. Be very careful. All throughout my ministry, happens several times a year, somebody comes and says, God told me to say this to you. And I say, well, what did God tell you to say to me? And oftentimes what the person next says is something they want you to do. And they say, God told them to say that. God help us. God help us. Folks, take everything you hear to the Word of God and make sure it squares with the Bible. When people say things that don't square with the Bible, reject it. Reject it. Always back to Jesus. Always back to the scriptures. The end of verse 18 tells us the problem in all these cases. Those who think they know better than what the Bible says about Jesus, it says, are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. There's selfishness there. There's carnality there. There is self-centeredness there. And such was the case with Muhammad. Such was the case with Joseph Smith. And of course, not every Christian you ever talk to is off base like those and turning into cults. But be very careful about seeking the experience rather than the clear truth of scriptures. These folks act humble, but they're really filled with sinful pride. That's what it means when it says they're puffed up. They talk persuasively, but their reasoning doesn't square with the Bible. They really reject God's words because they want to say sin is okay. So, it's awesome here. Paul says, don't be ruled by the legalism of others. Don't be ruled by the speculative thinking of others. But verse 19, he brings it home. Do be ruled by Jesus. Look what he says in verse 19. The problem with these folks is, the biggest problem, the root problem is, they're not holding fast to the head. That's Jesus. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So what's the root problem behind those that want to project their things on you that are legalistic or liberal or loose thinking? The biggest problem is they don't hold fast to Jesus, the head. They are choosing to be ruled by what others think rather than what Jesus says. But I love what Paul says next, because 19 is meant to be turned into a positive for us to reflect on. And that is that Jesus is the head the entire body forms around, not these would-be rulers of you. So they are illegitimate rulers of you, but who's the legitimate ruler of you? Jesus is. He's your king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of the Lords. And it says here that Jesus is the head that the entire body forms around. One of the great things about the preaching experience, when we come together and we listen to a passage together, all week long, God uses his word to form us. To form us and conform us to the truth of the scriptures. And so we grow as Christians together. The body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Now, over in Ephesians, Paul goes into more detail on this analogy here. And he makes clear that true believers, you and I that really know Christ, we are the joints and the ligaments of the body of Christ. And over there, he also says that when each of us uses our spiritual gifts, the various gifts that the Lord has given us, the whole body grows as we as individuals use those gifts. So do you see what this passage is teaching? Don't listen to those who would tear Jesus down, make little of him, minimize him, and who tear their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ down. Don't listen to those tearing down, trying to put false things on you. But instead, do hold fast to Jesus and do your part as a joint and a ligament in the body of Christ to build up your fellow members of the body of Christ. Isn't that great? It's really pretty simple. It's all about Jesus. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, that it's all about Jesus. When you have faith in him, when you discover the way that he's blessed you to be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then the whole body grows. And sometimes that's just saying yes when the church needs you, you know. I think about, I don't know that everybody that decorated this past week has the gift of service, but they did come to serve, so some responded to a need, but some of them did have the gift of service, and all year long will be looking to serve God behind the scenes in different ways. Some of you have a real gift for compassion, and you'll be involved in ministry to people inside and outside the church all year long. Some of those people become deacon servants in the church. Some of you are gifted in teaching, and all year long you'll get opportunities to teach your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you teach them, what you're doing is you're building them up in the body of Christ rather than tearing them down through putting extra biblical expectations on them. Some of you have the gift of evangelism, and all week long, all Christmas time, you'll be particularly inviting people to hear the gospel at church, and you'll be sharing it with them yourself. And the body will grow because of that this coming year. And all the different ways, you know, Pastor Lamar used to say it so well. He said, find something around here to put your name on. We're all putting our name under Jesus, right? We are Christians. We're little Christ. We want to grow in him. We want to grow together in him. And as each of us does our part, the body will grow. Will you bow your heads? Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.